Romans chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. If you have a New American Standard Bible, I'd like you to read the verses with me out loud. If you don't have the NASB, then you go ahead and follow along as best you can in the version that you hold. Let's read together in unison, beginning in verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now let's pray. Father, minister to our hearts through this word today. We pray that it may come alive to us in a new and a fresh way, and that we may be responsive and obedient to it. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Many years ago, our good friend, Dr. Lewis Talbot, who's now with the Lord, but who was the founder of Biola University, delivered a challenge for young people, as he so often did, to go to the mission field and serve Christ for the rest of their lives. After the service, a young woman came up to Dr. Talbot and said, "Oh, Dr. Talbot, I want to serve Christ, but Dr. Talbot, if he calls me to a jungle or something, why, I would just die." Dr. Talbot never hesitated. He said to the young lady, "Then die, my dear, die. That's what the Christian life," he said, "is all about. Dying to your own preferences and coming alive to the will of God." The fact is, somebody's got to die. Either the will of God for you will die, or you will die. Your desires, your plans, your wishes, your wants. If you die to self, you live to God. If you live to self, you die. Now that's, of course, what's being shared in this text today. The plan that God has for you will die, or you will die to what His plans are. Are you going to please God, or are you going to please self? You're going to please one or the other. The one you choose to please will live. The other will die. And the choice is yours. Now, in our message last week, we saw that God intends that we learn that we do not owe our old nature anything. We are under absolutely no obligation whatsoever to allow the domination of the old nature. We do not have to live to please ourselves. It's possible for us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him fully and completely. And we pointed out why this is so necessary. We gave you five reasons. You could probably think of others, but here's some of them. First of all, self demands attention and glory that rightly belongs to God. That's why you can't serve self. Secondly, self insists on its own way at the expense of the will of God. If you're going to please yourself, you can't do the will of God. Thirdly, self hoards its time for doing what pleases itself, not what pleases God. You don't have enough time in a day to do both your will and God's will. You only have enough time to do God's will, or enough time to do your will, but you don't have time for both. It's one reason people are so busy. Fourthly, self feeds its mind on what it wants to think rather than on the Word of God. There's not room in your mind for both. And finally, self ignores the stewardship of time and talent and treasure, those things that are to be devoted to the Lord. It wants to hold them for its own purposes and its own use. So I'm so impressed with some of these individuals in the Bible who committed themselves to give God all of their strength. All of their strength. Every ounce of energy that flows from them, it all belongs to God. And they live completely for Him. Now in verse 13, in very strong language, we learn that someone has to die. Death is inevitable, either to the flesh or to the power of God's Spirit in your life. They can't both live. I'm reminded of that Old Testament story. You're very familiar with it, I'm sure. Where after Abraham had gotten impatient with God and produced Ishmael, by his handmaiden. The Lord came to him one day and said, Abraham, I'm going to do a miracle. Your wife, who has been barren for all of these years, I'm going to have her bring forth a son. And Abraham, you know what Abraham said? First time God told him that, he said, oh God, let Ishmael live before thee. Let Ishmael live. Let him be the son of the promise. Forget it. I mean, all this miracle business, I mean, it hasn't worked up to now. I'm 100 years old. I'm too old to have a child. Let Ishmael live, Lord. Make it easy for yourself. Ishmael is the product of what I did. Use him. God refused. God gave him Isaac. You see, the problem is either Ishmael has to live or Isaac live. God has a plan. His plan was to bring forth a nation that would come directly from the loins of Abraham. It's no substitute could do. And until Abraham died to Ishmael, he could not live to Isaac. But it was his desire, let Ishmael live. And you and I face that all the time. We have our plan, the thing that we've constructed, the thing that we've carved out, the thing that we've made in the energy and the power of our flesh. And we say, oh God, let that live. Isn't this good enough? Look what I'm doing. God says, no, that's not good enough. I've got a plan over here. You've got to die to your desires, to your wants, to your plans. Die to that and live to something far better, far superior. Will Ishmael live or will Isaac live? That's the question. And so the Apostle Paul tells us basically that there are two alternatives. He begins with the word for. We've seen that little preposition before. It's the word gar in the Hebrew, or in the Greek, I should say. It's a word of proof. It relates to what's just been said. You are not under an obligation to serve under the domination of the old nature. For, and here's an explanation of it. And here's what he says. If, now, remember, when we're talking about an if, we're talking about either first, second, or third class condition. First, if and it's so. Second, if and it's not so. Third, if, maybe yes, maybe no. Hypothetical. You'd expect a hypothetical case here. An either or type of situation. But he doesn't use a third class condition here. He uses a first class condition. He assumes that what he's about to say is true. All right? Since you are living dominated by the flesh, you will die. And then he uses another one. Since you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Now, this is very strong language. And what it does a couple of things in the Greek, but primarily what it does is have Paul assuming that there is one condition and assuming that the people are going to change their condition. He's going to teach them. They already are living according to the flesh, but he's going to teach them something that will change them, that will transform their thinking so that now they will live according to the Spirit. I wish I had that same confidence every time I preached. Now, I'd be able to take you from here over to here every time, everybody. But he's making that assumption by what he's writing, as well as giving strong emphasis to the importance of this issue. So he says, if, assuming that that's true, if you are living according to kata, dominated by the flesh, if you are living your life motivated by the standard, the values, and the resources of the old nature, you must die. Death, not life, will mark you. Now, let me say something about that. When we talk about death, we have to understand the word thanatos is the word for death in the New Testament. Thanatos is a word that basically means separation. And it's used in a number of different ways. First of all, it's used physically. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. All right? So therefore, that's physical death. It's separation. Spiritual death is separation of the person from God. That's spiritual death. But there's another kind of death. I like the term temporal death. Let me see if I can explain temporal death. We have an orange tree in our backyard. And a few years ago, we had a very hard freeze. You may remember that. It was a number of years ago now, and even some people's pipes froze and everything. It was one of the hardest freezes we've had since I've been here. And all the leaves dropped off the orange tree. We thought it was dead. For all practical purposes, it was, at least for that year. Temporarily, it was dead, in other words. It was temporal death. Now, the leaves came back on in the spring. So we knew it wasn't dead, physically dead, if you want to use that term. But we didn't have any oranges that year. There were no blossoms. There were no buds. The tree, as far as being an orange tree, it was a decorative tree. It looked like an orange tree, but since it didn't produce any oranges, it was dead, as far as oranges were concerned, that year. Another year, new life came to it, and it produced fruit, and still is producing fruit. You see the difference? Dead is one thing. Where the tree is dead, you throw it away. It's no good. It's useless. Temporal death is something else. That is for the time. It does not produce the way it's supposed to produce. So from the standpoint of that production, it is dead. That's what temporal death is. And the Word of God uses the idea of temporal death for the believer. In other words, it tells us in the book of Ephesians that Christians are to awake from their sleep and rise from the dead. Well, wait a minute. Ephesians earlier said we're risen with Christ. So are we alive or are we not alive? Well, spiritually we're alive. You hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. But there's also a kind of a sleep of death that Christians have. If you go to sleep at the switch and you're not producing as a Christian, then you are involved in temporal death. In that sense, you die. Now, in direct proportion to that which you do in the energy and the power of the flesh, you produce fruit which is not acceptable with God. Therefore, it is dead. Dead works, the book of Hebrews calls it. It's useless. God can't use it. In eternity, it won't happen. It'll be burned up. For all practical purposes, it is dead rather than alive. And that's what's being talked about here. You live according to the flesh. You are producing from your life something that may impress everybody else in the world, but it does not impress God, because everything that comes from our life that glorifies God is that which God accepts. Everything that glorifies self is that which God rejects, and you are never able to produce in the flesh that which will glorify God. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no what? Good thing. No good thing. And therefore, we produce and do and do and do and do and do in our own strength and our own power and our own energy, and it's that much rubbish. It has no value. It's dead. Now remember, the unbeliever only produces death. But it's possible for the believer to imitate the unbeliever. And as we imitate the unbeliever by acting, thinking, working as the unbeliever would do, we produce death to that degree. Look back in verse 6, if you will, of this same chapter. For the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the flesh. The mind that is following the dictates and the desires and the standards and the values and the resources of that old nature produces death. Look over for a moment to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. You look at verse 5. You'll see this said in a little different way. Therefore, it says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Does that mean physically dead? No. Does that mean spiritually dead? No. It is a kind of a temporal death that when temptation comes to you, you consider yourself as dead to that. You do not respond to it like one who is alive would. Consider yourself to be dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it is on account of these things the wrath of God is come. You say no to them. You habitually say no to them. And every time you say no, you do two things. You reckon yourself to be dead to them, and you actually mortify them or put them to death. Now that's what it says in our text. Look back at Romans 8:13. Gives you the other alternative. It says, but, that is in contrast to what's just been said, but if, and again it's a first class condition, assumed to be true, Paul's anticipating that they're going to go this route, if by the Spirit or through the instrumentality of the Spirit, it's an instrumental clause here, through the instrumentality of the Spirit, remember you can't do this on your own, you need the power of God himself if you're going to do this, you are constantly, present tense, putting to death. The King James Version uses the word mortify. You are constantly putting to death the deeds of the body, and you live. Now, what does this mean? Putting to death the deeds of the body. I want to be as practical as I possibly can. When you have a desire, you know, if that is a strong desire, you long to fulfill it. And you entertain that desire, you indulge in that desire. In other words, you let that desire live by doing all of those things. Some of you have, you want a new car. All right? A shiny new car. And you walk by the show window. And you stand and you look at it. And you just desire it. And you milk that for all it's worth. Can't get it right now, but boy, you nothing wrong with looking, right? And so you look and you really want that. Now, because you want it so badly, you go by time after time after time. You look at it again. You go to see if that car is still there because you really wanted that particular model, that particular car. And you feed it, you feed it, you feed it. You know, best thing in the world, if you can't afford that car, is stay away from that showroom. It doesn't help a bit for you to go and look at it and feel the upholstery, and sit in it behind the wheel, do all of those things. You do that, you know what you're cruising for. Some slick salesman's going to come along and convince you that you can afford that thing. And you know good and well you can't. And he's going to show you how you can get on an easy payment plan, pay it off in 99 years, and, you know, the whole thing. Before you know it, you buy the dumb thing. Why? Because you have fed your desires. And you know good and well, the best thing to do, if you really desire it, the best thing is stay away from it. If you're on a diet and you have a desire for food, I mean, probably a stronger desire for food than you did the day before you started dieting. And you've got this pull, this desire. Hey, look, the best thing in the world is stay away from the stuff. You ought to try to diet around this church. I have to stay away from that office over there. Oh, man, they're always bringing in goodies and rolls and stuff like that. You know, the people, what happens at Valley Church is the people who go on diets, they bring all their goodies over here to get rid of them so they won't be tempted. And they put this temptation. We're going to have the fattest staff on earth if we don't look out. It's terrible. But the best thing in the world is to stay away from this stuff. If you go to the bakery, if you need a cup of coffee, and you go to the bakery for a cup of coffee, you know what you're going to have? You're not going to have coffee. Yeah, you're going to have coffee, but you've got to have something to go with it. Best thing to do is go to a place where they serve only coffee. Boy, you make a mint on that with dieters. But you see what I'm saying? We tend to have a desire. It's there, but then we begin to feed it. Now, if you're going to feed it, it's not going to die. What God wants us to do is turn our back on it and not feed it and not entertain it and not concentrate our attention on it. And when you feed that desire, it's going to live. When you refuse to capitulate to that impulse and you say no once and for all, you put it to death. You ever have your children say, Dad, can I have the car tonight? Right? That's once. And then he says, Dad, I know you said no, but can I have the car tonight? And he keeps asking and asking, bugging you, and he believes really he can get you eventually to capitulate. And finally, Dad says, This is the last time I'm going to tell you. No. Now, it's at that point that the kid understands English. Right? I mean, he knows. You mean no in no unequivocal terms. What have you done? You've put it to death. At least you hope you have. Right? You put it to death. You have said a final no. Now, that's what God wants us to do with sin and with the temptation to gratify ourselves. Say no. And what happens when you do that? You live. Now, in the Garden of Eden, there were two notable trees, of course, the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. The text says that he that eats of that tree of life will live forever. Isn't that great? Live forever. But if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. What happened? Eve saw that the tree was what? Desirable. It was desirable. Huh. Now, the consequences, Satan was successful in getting her to get her eyes off the consequences. She eats of that tree, she dies. She eats of the other one, she lives. Which do you think you'd eat of? But you see, the one became desirable. So she followed her desire. What happened? She died. Guess what? She also died to the tree of life because God closed off the garden and said, lest he eat of that tree and live forever. I've got to stop him. So he was cut off. So he died. Adam and Eve died to the tree of life and lived to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which brought about death. Instead of living to the tree of life so that they could live forever. Now throughout Scripture, this has been symbolic. I say symbolic, let me explain. The story of Adam and Eve is a historical story. It's a story of two people. It actually took place, and that's how the fall of the human race came about. But it also is symbolic in this sense, that throughout history, man has had a choice. The choice is do the thing that you desire to do and die, or do the thing that God wants you to do and live. He that does the will of God abides forever, lives forever. He that doesn't do the will of God dies. So you say, let my desire live, and you die. You say, let my desire die, and you live. It's a paradox, but it's true. And my friend, until you get a hold of that, you will continue to do the thing that pleases you to your own detriment and death, rather than the thing that pleases God. Now, again, let me see if I can explain this in some very practical terms. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 says that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. So get that right off the bat. God intends that you enjoy life. You understand? That's a fact. And everything he has given so that you can enjoy it. The thing is that there has to be balance. And the balance is that which tips one way or the other in terms of those desires. God allows you to have all of these good things. Let's just name a few. Food, rest and sleep, money, pleasure, family, sex. Those are just some of the things that God has given us. All these things are good as they're given to us within the plan and the purpose of God. There's nothing wrong with those things. They're wonderful. And God in his word in various places and times has made it clear that those are legitimate things for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Satan likes to do is he likes to use self to distort God's good gifts. And here's how he does it. He gets you to focus on the gift rather than the giver. The moment you've put your attention on the gift rather than the giver, the gift becomes the object of your affection and becomes an idol. Let's take food. There's nothing wrong with food. God says in His Word, food for the body. He makes clear that His people in the wilderness would not perish because He provided manna. Over and over and over and over again, God supplied food for His people. You can go to the Psalms, you can see repeatedly the psalmist talks about God feeding, God giving nourishment, God giving what was the necessities of life. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, where the Lord Jesus Christ is giving the Sermon on the Mount, He makes it very clear that God cares for all of His creatures and makes the point that if God cares for the sparrow that falls to the ground, aren't you worth much more than many sparrows? He cares about your every need, so don't worry about where your next meal is coming from. Realize that your Heavenly Father will take care of all of those things. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, the physical things, food and shelter and clothes, all of those things will be added onto you. God is concerned about whether you eat your next meal. He cares about that. But what do? We turn food into a god and make ourselves gluttons. Or we worry ourselves up whether or not we're really going to have enough to eat. And we forget the fact that Christ made the point after He had fasted for 40 days and was weakened and hungry. And Satan came along and says, go ahead, make this stone into bread. You're the Son of God, you can do it. Of course He could. What did Christ do? Christ said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Food will never be my object. God is my object. My attention is on Him. When God says eat, I'll eat. But I won't eat until God says eat. And after that, the angels came and ministered unto Him. He had angel food cake instead of stones. My goodness. I wouldn't trade for the world. How about rest? God wants us to have rest. He tells us He gives His beloved sleep. God is concerned that you have your sleep. Christ slept. Christ even slept in the midst of a storm in the back of the boat. Christ had to have His rest. Christ also got up a great while before day to pray. Why? Because sleep and rest were a necessary thing. It was a gift from God, but there were other things that sometimes could take precedence over sleep. Beware, the book of Proverbs says, of loving sleep. You can become slothful and undisciplined so easily. And you hear people say, but I need so much sleep. Sleep, by and large, is a habit. Sleep clinic at Stanford University has proved this. Most people can pretty well make up their mind what their sleep habits are going to be and do as they please. And if a man is highly motivated to accomplish a project, he can get along on far less sleep. As long as he has something more important to him than sleep. That's just a scientific fact. Thomas Edison was a driven man. He slept 4 hours a night. Made all of his inventions. Most of them were done when everybody else was asleep. He was a driven man. He had an object in mind that to him was more important than sleep. And anytime you have something more important than sleep, you can give up sleep for that. Question is, what's more important than sleep to you? Slothfulness is sin. And people can get too much sleep. See what I'm saying? Sleep is a gift from God. Don't worry about God judging you because you go to sleep. But it's when you sleep and how much you sleep and whether or not you are sleeping in the arms of the will of God, or whether you are just plain lazy. How about money? You know what? God condemns the actions of oppressive men. And often the oppressors were rich. Therefore, God condemned rich men who oppressed others. But God never anywhere in Scripture said a word negative about a man just being rich. In fact, he made Job rich. He made Abraham rich. He made many of his servants rich. There's nothing wrong with riches. The text that I gave a moment ago, he's given us richly all things to enjoy, is in a context of God speaking words of counsel to the rich. He says, don't trust in your riches. Don't put your hope in riches. And he also said, be ready to use your riches. Don't hoard them. Use them. Communicate. Meet the needs of other people. Use them wisely, but use them. And thereby lay up a store of eternal life. Don't ever think that God is against people having money. That's not it at all. In fact, God will bless the man that he sees he can trust with money. But my friend, I want to challenge you today that when money begins to grab you and becomes the object of your affection, it'll destroy you. And the same text where it says God has given us richly all things to enjoy and gives this fantastic counsel to rich people, it says in that same chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 6, that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And then it goes on and says that because of that, because some long after it, they wander away from the faith. Nothing wrong with money. God wants you to have money. It's where your focus is. He doesn't want you to desire money, because the desire for money will lead you from God. Self focuses on pleasure. There's nothing wrong with pleasure. In His presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Throughout the countless ages of eternity, we are going to enjoy the pleasures of heaven. My friend, will you understand? The pleasures of heaven are far different than the pleasures on earth. It's a far higher pleasure. And what the Scripture says is that men become lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Self focuses on the family. And rather than the family fitting into God's plan, the family is always fitting God into their plans. And that's backwards. That's wrong. It's just as idolatrous for you to take God and say, okay, God, we've got this plan. Do you want to come along? It's just as idolatrous as the idolatry of the nation of Israel for you to do that. Instead of saying, God, what's your plan? We want as a family to fit into it. There's a vast difference between the two. Nothing wrong with the family. God gave it to you. When you give the family back to God where it belongs, God will return it to you as a stewardship. Self focuses on sex. So instead of it being pure and lovely and within the confines of marriage, it becomes a twisted and distorted thing that leads to heartache. Nothing wrong with sex. God gave it as one of His good gifts. But that thing gets out of bounds, it's going to destroy you. The choice is life or death. Now the question is, are you willing to die to food? You willing to say no? And let God meet your needs? Are you willing to die to sleep so you can discover you can give His beloved sleep? Are you willing to die to money so, as Christ said in the Gospel of Luke, He can give you the true riches? Are you willing to die to pleasure so you can find out that He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness? Are you willing to hate father and mother, son or daughter in comparison to your love for Christ so he can return your family to you as a stewardship? Are you willing to yield your sex life to him so that he can give you something far superior than anything you can imagine? Somebody has to die. You've got to die to those things so you can live unto God, or you'll live unto those things so that all that God has in mind for you will just go down the drain. Something's got to die. Either God's plan or yours. When I was a boy growing up, I had the privilege of having all of the childhood diseases. Mumps, measles, chicken pox, you name them, I had them. And I had them on a regular basis. I could catch anything that was around, you know. And so usually the rule in our day was that you had to stay out of school 2 weeks, which was very interesting. One of the things that Mom did for me every time I got a new childhood disease was she bought me a jigsaw puzzle. And that was quite a stretch of our budget in those days, but nevertheless, Mom provided that for me, and I loved jigsaw puzzles. I started doing them when I was very young, and then as I grew up, I did them harder and harder. In fact, I did usually adult puzzles even when I was still in grade school. I loved them. I had an eye for fitting the things together and all of that. But I had a problem. And the problem was I had two younger brothers. And I don't know about you, but I think younger brothers are always dumb, aren't they? I mean, at least mine were. I mean, they really didn't know. At least that's the way I viewed it then. They grew up since, and they're doing all right now. But they really got a slow start, you know, because they would come along, and they would say, let me help. I didn't want any help. But they wanted to help. And so they figured that if you got a hole and you got a tab, if you push hard enough, you can get it together, right? And I kept saying, no, that's not right. You got to look at the picture. Get the picture in your mind. You don't put green with blue and blue with black and all of the rest. Look at the picture. And they couldn't seem to get it. So they were always putting pieces wrong. I'd get the border all laid out nicely, you know, and they'd come along and they'd mess it up with all kinds of pieces stuck in there. They'd force them, they'd twist them, they'd ruin my puzzle. Got to get my aggressions out a little bit here, you know. Until finally, Mom, come and get Dwight and David. They're messing things up. Now, what was their problem? They didn't look at the picture. You don't just stick it in any old hole. There is a particular hole for every piece. How many know that? 16 of you, I'm glad. The rest of you, don't try to help me with my puzzle, all right? Hey, look, that's the way the thing works. Do you know what God says? God says, you are my workmanship, my masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that you should walk in them. He's got the picture. What do? You come along and say, but I like this piece here. Twisted and wrenched out of shape and stuffed in there. It doesn't even match. Can you imagine if your end of your life, you look down on a puzzle put together that way? What a mess that would be. Aren't you glad that God slaps your hands once in a while and says, get that piece out of there. That doesn't belong there. Nothing wrong with food, but not now. You ought to be fasting. There's nothing wrong with sleep, but right now you ought to be up and in the Word. There's nothing wrong with pleasure, but those pleasures are illicit. Don't do it. Get the puzzle together right. The pieces will fit. You don't have to force them. The question is, are you going to die to your way of putting the life together and live to the way he wants to put it together? Or are you going to live to the way you want to put it together and let his plan for you die? That's the question. That's half of that message. I didn't finish it in the first service, so I can't finish it in the other two, right? Next week, I want to take you to a couple of Old Testament illustrations that'll blow your mind. Because the mark of the man who walked with God was always saying no to what he wanted and yes to what God wanted. And God has given us the whole picture. So you don't have to worry about putting the pieces in the puzzle for those guys. The puzzle's done. You can take the perspective of God, look at it, and say, wow, God knew what he's doing all along. And learn from that so that you'll quit trying to force pieces into your puzzle that don't belong. Because something's got to die. Either your desire or God's desire for you. The question is, which will it be? Moses said to the people in the book of Deuteronomy, I set before you blessing and a curse. You do this, there's a blessing. You do this, there's a curse. You do this, there's a blessing. You do this, there's a curse. You do this, this, this. You know what the people of Israel were constantly trying to do? They were trying to do what they wanted to do and avoid the curse. It never worked. You know what Moses said as a bottom line to the whole thing? He said, I set before you a blessing and a curse. And I say to you today, choose what? Life? He didn't say, choose a blessing. He didn't say, choose a curse. He said, choose life. Choose life. Now, you're either going to choose life on God's terms and death to your terms, or you're going to choose your own way, and the end thereof are the ways of death. It's your choice. Ball's in your court. What do you do with it? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of making a clear choice to choose life. I would pray right now, Father, that you might take these things and drill them deeply into our hearts. Prepare us for the illustrations that are given next week. Help us to know what it is to die to what I want to do. To live to that which you want to do. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.